In this opening passage that we've been looking at, that we will continue to look at in coming weeks, Lord willing, Paul is praising the triune God, the one true God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one, one in three. It's a mystery that we cannot truly comprehend, but we praise God for. We've looked at the work of the Father in our salvation. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be His children. Salvation is His plan. It is His work. In coming weeks, we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit. And today, we look at the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. Just a moment ago, we sang the hymn, "Nothing But the Blood." What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we sang that phrase 15 times. And if you're not familiar with Christianity, that can seem very strange. Why do we sing about blood? Why is the blood of Jesus Christ so important to us? Why is the blood of Christ precious to us? We sing of the blood of Jesus Christ because it represents the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place or on our behalf. His death on the cross, which paid for our redemption and made possible our restoration in Christ for all time. And this is what Paul talks about in our passage this morning, verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians 1. And that's what we want to understand this morning. And as we do, I think again, we will join Paul in giving praise to the triune God. And to help us understand this, again, I want to just ask some questions as we work our way through the text. We want to see what God is saying to us in His Word. So the first question is this: what is redemption? In Him we have redemption. What is redemption? Well, the word means simply to purchase and set free by paying a price. To purchase and set free by paying a price. And it's often used in the context of releasing a slave from captivity. And so when Paul wrote this, the people who heard this for the first time were living in a context where buying and selling slaves was a major business. In the New Testament time, in the Roman Empire, there were somewhere around 6 million slaves. And so if a person wanted to free a slave, maybe somebody that they had gotten to know, a friend, a loved one, if they wanted to free someone from slavery, they would have to buy that slave, purchase that slave for themselves, and then they could choose to grant them freedom. And that does give us a picture of redemption. Paying a ransom in order to release a person from slavery and set them free. And this is what we have in Christ. We have been bought and we have been set free. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ and His death on the cross. But you may ask, why do we need redemption? Maybe you're sitting here and you think, okay, that's what redemption is, but why is that important to me? You know, after all, we're not slaves, at least not in the way we normally think of slavery. But the Bible does describe our common human condition as slavery to sin. We are all born in bondage to sin, held captive by our sin. And believe it or not, like it or not, every person you know was born a slave to sin. Jesus Christ Himself said that whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul writes in Romans that all have sinned. And so we are all born as slaves to sin. We might ask, well, what is sin? The Bible describes sin in many different ways. One way that Paul describes it for us in his letter to the Romans is when he says this: sin is not honoring God as God or giving thanks to Him. Not honoring God as God or giving thanks to Him. And that is something that we are all guilty of at times. There are times when we do not honor God as God. When we do not give thanks to Him, but instead we complain. And so we are all guilty. And because God is infinitely holy, the one that we have sinned against, the one that we have offended is infinitely holy, that makes us infinitely guilty. And this is a serious problem. It's not something we can just sweep under the rug. It's a serious problem because the consequence of our sin is the wrath, the just wrath of the holy God. Romans 2 says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so this is why we need redemption. Why every person ever born, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, needs redemption. Without redemption, we are slaves to sin and we face the just wrath of God. We are born slaves to sin and we cannot escape our slavery by our own good actions, by our own moral effort. We must be rescued from our sinful state by something outside of ourselves. And that something outside of ourselves is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is why we sing of the blood. Paul says, in him, or in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Brian Chappell, who once was the president of Covenant Seminary down in St. Louis, says that there's a highway right there near St. Louis where there's a row of blossoming pear trees that lines the highway, and it lines actually the border of a state prison behind it. He says if you were to drive down that highway in the springtime, all that you would see is the appearance of beauty. But behind the blossoms of the pear trees are razor wire and imprisonment. And that's actually a good picture of the Bible's perspective on the common human condition. Each day we may put on the appearance that everything is fine, even beautiful. But behind that appearance is the imprisonment of our sin nature. And release from that imprisonment does not come except at the price of Christ's blood. But the good news for us is that in Christ we have redemption. That price has been paid. And this is not some far-off hope. For the child of God, this is a present reality. We possess this now in Christ. In Christ, we have redemption, Paul writes. This means that we have been bought out of the slave market of sin and death, and we have been set free. Well, set free from what? We've been set free from the law as a requirement for our salvation, as a means of attaining or meriting our salvation. We've been set free from that. And it's a good thing because we could never do that. We have been set free from the power of Satan, the power of this world. We've been set free from our slavery to sin, from sin's guilt and condemnation and bondage and power and penalty. We are set free from all of that. That is true now, today. Beloved, if you have been set free and you are in Christ, you can never be brought under bondage and slavery again. And there is one glorious day coming when we will be set free from the very presence of sin altogether. And we long for that day. We look forward to that day. Well, the story is told of Abraham Lincoln walking down by the slave block, the trading block, and seeing a young girl on the block and seeing people bid for her and being moved with compassion to bid on her himself. He wanted to purchase her, not so that she could be his own personal slave, but so that he could set her free, so that he could redeem her. And so he paid the price, and she came to him, and he said to her, "You are now free." And she was surprised and confused, and she said, "Well, what is that? What do you mean?" He said, "You're free." She said, "Does that mean I can say whatever I want to say?" He said, "Yes, you can say whatever you want to say." "Does that mean I can be whatever I want to be?" "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be. You are free." "Does that mean I can go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go. You are free." And with tears streaming down her cheeks, she said, "Then I will go with you." And I don't know if that's true. The story itself is not. But is that not a picture of the response of our hearts when we see what Christ has done for us? It's what the hymn writers write about. Charles Wesley in his hymn, "And Canopy." "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" In Christ, we have redemption. We've been set free, and this unexpected grace compels us to go with Him, to follow Him. But if that's not enough to compel you, let's just think a little more about the price it cost for us to be redeemed. What was the cost? How much did our redemption cost? How have we been redeemed? Verse 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Paul would write to the church at Corinth that you were bought with a price. What was that price? We know that that price, the price of our redemption, was nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins." And I think if we lived in the Old Testament times, we might understand this better. It might have a greater impact on our hearts and our minds, because in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was set up so that atonement or forgiveness of sins could be made through the sacrifice of an animal, the blood of an animal, the death of an animal. So repeatedly, animals were being put to death in representation that your sins could only be forgiven through death, through blood, through the payment of a price. And that sacrificial system was only a sign. It was pointing ahead to what Jesus Christ Himself would do as the perfect sacrifice made by the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 9 says, "Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Now, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering this truth. When Jesus Himself said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Peter writes about this. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways of life handed down to you by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold," the most costly things we may think of, "not with those perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Beloved, our redemption cost Jesus Christ His own life. How much did it cost? It cost the blood of Christ. Now you might say, "Well, wait a minute. I thought salvation is free. Why are we talking about a cost?" We might say, yes, it is a free gift in that you cannot buy it. You cannot earn it with good deeds. But simply because it's a free gift does not mean that it doesn't cost anything. And the gift that you may give your child or your grandchild for their birthday or for Christmas, it does not cost them anything. You don't give it to them and say, "Hey, okay, give me money for that." And they don't earn it by their good deeds. But it costs you something. You paid for it. Salvation is free to us only because Jesus paid for it with His precious blood. God's grace is not cheap. It is incredibly costly. There was a great cost in making Paul's praise possible. We are adopted because Jesus Christ, the holy, eternal Son of God, was forsaken and cut off in our place. We are blessed because Jesus Christ, the one with the authority to bless, became a curse for us. We are chosen because Jesus Christ, the beloved one, was rejected in our place. I hope that we will feel the weight of what Christ has done for us. For many of you, what I'm saying now is not new. You've heard it before. But do we feel the weight of what Christ has borne for us? Not just know it in our head. Do we feel the weight of it in our heart and in our soul? Because I think only then, only as we begin to grasp what Christ has borne for us, will the depth of His love for you become clear. Your gratitude towards Him will increase. Your affections and your heart will be turned toward Him, and you will respond with repentance and love and praise and worship and obedience. As you feel the weight of that, it will compel you to follow Him. So how can I possibly communicate this? We need the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, our minds, our lives. But it may help if we think about the suffering of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ. And while we do suffer in this life, we do not suffer in the same way as Jesus did. And we do not fully understand suffering as Jesus does. He has suffered more than we will ever know. We do not taste death. We who are children of God, who are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, we do not taste death as Jesus does. And that's what I want you to think about for a moment. How Jesus tasted death, what he bore on our behalf. Think about that. In 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful passage about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul at the end will ask that question, "O death, where is thy sting?" And we know that there is no sting in death for those who trust in Christ, but why? Why isn't there? Is it because death doesn't have a sting? Is it because it's not as bad as we think it is, as we might make it out to be? No. There was a sting in death, much worse than we would ever realize. But where is it now? For the people of God, for the children of God, where is that sting? Jesus took it for us. It didn't just disappear. It didn't just evaporate. He took it. He bore it. Think of that. Jesus died on the cross, suffering the full wrath of an infinitely holy God in your place as punishment for your sin, not for his. He had no sin of his own. There was no reason for him to die based on who he was or what he did. He was not put to death. His blood was not shed for his sin, but for yours, for mine. And so Jesus took the sting of death, so now you and I do not have to. Beloved, you will never die like Jesus died. You will never die like Jesus died. Jesus died as a punishment for sin. That was the sting of death. And if you are trusting in Christ, as a key qualifier, if you are trusting in Christ, you will never die as punishment for your sin. Beloved, you may die as the consequence of living in a world that is cursed by sin, but it will not be punishment for your sin. No, never. Jesus Christ has already suffered that death. So you want to know why you die now? If you're a follower of Christ, why do you still die when you have redemption in Christ, when he's paid the price? I don't think I can answer it better than the Westminster Larger Catechism. The question is this in the Catechism: given that death is the wages of sin, why are the righteous not delivered from death, since all their sins are forgiven in Christ? And listen to the answer. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, it is out of God's love. It is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them further capable of communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Is that not beautiful hope for us? Why do we still die? Because God loves us. Because he wants to free us from the misery of this life and bring us into his presence, home where we belong. That is our great hope, beloved. For any that you know that have died in Christ, why did they die? Not as punishment for their sin, but because God, their loving Heavenly Father, said, "I want you home with me. I want your misery to be over forever. I want you to enjoy communion and fellowship with me like you cannot even imagine right now." Beloved, that is what death is for us. The sting is gone because Christ has taken it. So no wonder the Bible says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It is planned by God for their good, for our good, and for his joy. So your death will be God, your Father, calling you home to be with him. And this is only made possible Because Jesus paid it all. Because He died in our place. Our redemption cost Christ everything. Salvation is free to you and me because Jesus paid the price for us. You have been redeemed through His blood. Well, there's more. There's more good news this morning. We are not just free. We are forgiven. We are truly, fully, finally, forever forgiven. We might ask, what is the result of our redemption? The Bible says, the text here says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That word forgiveness basically means to send away. And again, we have an image from the Old Testament that helps us understand it. So on Israel's greatest holy day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would place his hands on the head of a goat. It was symbolizing that the sins of the people were being taken off of them and placed upon this sacrificial animal. And then they would take the goat outside the camp so far away that it could never find its way back again. Again, symbolizing that your sins are gone. They're removed. Never to return. And this is what Christ has now done for you on the cross. When your sins, when my sins were truly laid on Him and He died to bear them away. He went outside the camp to bear our reproach. So no wonder the hymn writer writes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more." And what can he say? Praise the Lord, O my soul. No wonder the psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." And what's the very first one he lists? "Who forgives all our iniquity." Bless the Lord, O my soul. God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. The prophet Isaiah said, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Prophet Micah said, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under His feet. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Beloved, He will forgive our iniquity and He will remember our sins no more. God does not keep a record of our sins. He does not keep a record of sins for those who are in Christ. He does not count your trespasses against you. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. He has nailed it to the cross with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so He forgives us all our sins. He cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. And the psalmist says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And Paul says in Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Beloved, we are forgiven. Amen? Amen. Now, we know that here, right? We've heard it. If you've grown up in the church, we know that here. But do we really believe it? Does it change our lives? Does it make its way from our head to our heart? To our affections, I think many of us, myself included, we struggle with embracing the full forgiveness of our sins. We can easily be depressed about our sin and our failures to live as God desires. And we can think and even act as if God still holds our sins against us. As if He thinks less of us because we sin, or He's angry with us, or He doesn't love us. You may be thinking about your sin this morning, but God isn't. You may be discouraged by your sin. You may be frustrated by your sin. You may be weighed down by your sin. But beloved, God has already taken your sin upon Himself. not in part, but the whole. All the sins that you've already committed, all the sins that you will commit in the future, He knows them all, and they have all been carried away by the Lamb of God, removed as far as the east is from the west, and they can never return. So listen, your sins are no longer an issue with God. They're no longer a problem. They're no longer a barrier. He's taken care of them. He's removed the barrier. He's paid the price. Once for all, it's finished, complete, done. Hebrews 9, 27 through 28 is a wonderful passage. I think I've encouraged you to memorize it before. If you haven't yet, I'll give you another chance. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, who once offered his sins to bear the sins of many, offered himself to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Why? Not to deal with sin. You hear that? Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ is coming for you, not to deal with your sin, because he's already done that. He is coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Beloved, your sins have already been dealt with. Now enjoy the salvation that Jesus brings. Rest in his work. Trust in his work. Now you might say, well, does that mean that we will never sin? No, of course not. Does it mean that my sins don't have harmful consequences? No, of course not. We don't become apathetic about sin. It still is grievous. It still causes harm. But it does not bring a break between us and God. It doesn't put a barrier between us and God when we're trusting in Christ. Otherwise, Christ's work would have been for nothing. He's done it. He's taken care of it. So how should we think about our sin? How should we respond to it? Well, we follow the conviction of the Holy Spirit to the cross. That's where the Holy Spirit leads. When the Holy Spirit is dealing with you and your sin, He wants you to take it to the cross, confess it, and receive forgiveness. If this morning you are depressed about your sin, if you're despaired over your sin, if you're feeling guilty or condemned, doubting your salvation, doubting God's love, doubting God's acceptance, know this, that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of our adversary, our accuser, the devil himself, the father of lies. Do not listen to him or to the unbelief of your own heart. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Follow the Holy Spirit to the cross, to the gospel, to daily repentance and faith. Do you have unconfessed sin this morning? Something on your mind right now? What do? You confess it immediately. Go to the cross, repent, and receive God's forgiveness. Do you have confessed sin still weighing you down? What do? Receive God's forgiveness. What are you going to do? Confess it 20 times and then, okay, you got it perfect now. Now you're forgiven. No. Trust in what Christ has done, not in some kind of penance you can do and impose upon yourself. Receive God's forgiveness. Do you need to confess sin to someone? Go to them. Go to them today and admit your sin and ask for forgiveness. Do you need to forgive someone? Beloved, let us forgive one another today as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, in a few moments, we'll be confessing our faith together, the Apostles' Creed. We've been reciting these words every Sunday. And one of the things we say at the end is, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. So those words, as they come out of your mouth, do you really believe those words? If you do, this is reason to rejoice. It is reason to sing. It is reason to proclaim Christ. Amen? Beloved, I am not intending to be hard on you this morning, but when we doubt God's forgiveness, it might help to think about what we're really doing. When we doubt God's forgiveness, we are denying the work of Christ. We are denying the redemption that he has bought with his blood. And brother or sister, child of God, in Christ today, you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. You are forgiven. Your sins are no more. But there's more. There is more good news in this passage. So we say, what is the extent of our redemption? How has God given this to us? We know it's through his blood. We've been forgiven. But what's the extent? And Paul says we have been redeemed. We have been forgiven according to the riches of God's grace. Not out of his riches, but according to his riches. Now think of it maybe in this way. Imagine you had a friend that made $30 million a year. It'd be nice to have a friend like that. Imagine you had a friend like that, and you went to them, and you asked them for some money, maybe to support a worthy ministry, or maybe you were in need, and you went to them, and you asked them for some help, a contribution, a gift. If they gave you $25, they would be giving out of their riches. They have this massive wealth, and they take a little bit out, and they would give you a little bit. That's out of, it's not according to. If you go to them, and they give you $29 million. That is according to their riches. We have been forgiven, not out of God's riches, but according to the riches of God's grace and more. This grace, Paul says, has been lavished upon us. So it's according to riches and it's lavished on us. I love that word, lavished. I've said this to you before, or things like this, but when I go to the ice cream shop, you know, I don't want them just putting a little tiny scoop on top of my cone. I want them to pile it on. You know, pile it on. Even that delicate balance where the weight of the ice cream is almost too much that it can't even be held on and it falls over. I might not even mind if it falls over if I can catch it and eat it. But I want them to lavish it on. Right? That's a good amen. Yeah. I'm just saying, Jesus would make a good ice cream scooper. God has lavished his grace upon us. He has lavished his grace upon us. Listen to me. Words are important. Who chose these words? God did. God chose these words. He's trying to communicate something to his children by the very words that he uses. We have been forgiven according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in Christ. It's not an accident. Receive what God is saying to you. He forgives in abundance, overflowing, and the forgiveness of our sins is not even the greatest thing that God is doing for us. There's more. It keeps getting better and better and better. So we've looked at redemption in Christ. Now let's take a moment to look at restoration in Christ, verses 9 and 10. Paul says in verse 9 that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Now in the Bible, that word mystery refers to something that was formerly unknown, but has now been revealed. It's not some mystery that, you know, you try to figure it out, like a whodunit. It's something that was formerly revealed, but now he has made it known. And what Paul revealed was God's ultimate purpose in redemption. Why is this happening? What's the point? What's the goal? And that mystery, that purpose, is to restore all things again in Jesus Christ. So our redemption in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, that is great news. Don't get me wrong, that is great news. But it's not the end. There's more that makes it even greater. It's not the goal. It's a means to the end. It's taking us somewhere. It's leading us somewhere. All that has happened as part of God's plan to restore us in Christ, to bring us to himself, so that we can have God. John Piper says it this way: Jesus himself is our great reward. Nothing less. Salvation is not mainly the forgiveness of sins, but mainly the fellowship of Jesus. Forgiveness gets everything out of the way so that can happen. You see that? You see where God is leading us? to himself, to restoration in Christ. We have been redeemed. We've been forgiven of our sins so that we can enjoy fellowship with Jesus, so that our relationship with God can be restored forever. And there's an already not yet aspect to this restoration in Christ. We already enjoy fellowship with Jesus, yet we sin. We already believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet we struggle with doubt. We already see God's glory and his plan, and yet only dimly now. But the day is coming when there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more doubt, there'll be no more distractions, no more idols, no more barriers, no more suffering, no more conflict, no more brokenness, no more stories of rioting or shootings or fires or earthquakes or tornadoes that claim lives and towns. It's not just God's people that will be restored, but is all of God's creation. And God's purpose is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, I just want to be clear here. When Paul says that, it's to unite all things in Christ. That does not mean all people. He's not teaching universalism that every person will one day be in heaven, will be saved. The Bible clearly does not teach that. Jesus himself couldn't have been more clear. He said to people, some will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So that's not what Paul is saying. When he says all things, he's referring to both God's people and God's universe. It's a cosmic restoration that creation itself is longing for even now. This is Eden restored. Think back to the beginning paradise, the opening chapters of the Bible. This is Eden restored, where the paradise that was lost in Adam because of the sin fall will finally be restored in Christ once again. And ever since sin came into the world, it has been tearing things apart, wreaking havoc. But Christ is in the process of gathering and redeeming and restoring. And he will win the day. This is harmony and peace and restoration. Yes, between God and man. But also between man and man. And also between man and creation. All will be restored, and when this happens, it will never be undone again. All will be restored in Christ, reunited in Christ to all eternity. It's a great hope that we have. Now, John Stott asked the question, can we think like Paul? Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, can we think like him? So when he wrote these words, he was in prison, under house arrest in Rome, tied to a Roman soldier. He was confined. Think about that. He was confined to that small space, limited to what he could do, where he could go. And yet he has eternity in mind, in more ways than one. Here in Ephesians 1, Paul wrote of God's grace reaching out to us before the foundation of the world. And he also wrote of God's grace extending to us in the future fullness of time. So looking back and looking ahead. And Paul exalted in what we have now. And he explained what we ought to be now in light of those two realities. So do we keep eternity in mind? And we often get caught up in our own petty little affairs, and it's easy for us to think that the world revolves around us. Those of you who are on Facebook, just look at Facebook posts and you'll see it's easy to think the world revolves around us. But the world does not revolve around us, does it? It does not. Jesus Christ himself is the blazing center of the universe. All history revolves around him. All history is moving towards him. And so we need to see time and life in light of eternity and God's plan. This will help us understand our present privileges, this unexpected grace that Paul's writing about in Ephesians 1. It will also help us understand our obligations or our calling, what God calls us to be in light of our past election and our present redemption and our future restoration. Then when we understand that, when we think about that, when we share Paul's perspective, we will also share his praise. This is how God's people respond to the glory of God on display in His plan and work of salvation. Now, doctrine is important. It is essential, but truly believed, these doctrines, these things we're talking about, they cannot stay here. It can't just be knowledge that we have in our head. Truly believed, it moves down into our heart, into our souls, and it changes our lives. Doctrine truly believed leads to doxology. It leads to praise. It leads to duty and purity and holiness. It changes our lives. All of life becomes worship. And so God's people respond to Ephesians 1 by praising God for His unexpected grace lavished on us so richly in Christ, and by trusting and resting in His promise to do so fully in the time to come. Beloved, you have been redeemed in Christ. And when the fullness of time comes, you will be restored in Christ. This is great news, is it not? Amen.